in there saying different things. And they have a language that sometimes I don't feel like I can even understand. Like sometimes they'll put down something like, I-C-Y-M-I. I'm thinking, I-C-Y-M-I, what is that? Then I looked it up and it says, well, in case you missed it, here's the recap. Or E-L-I-5. What's E-L-I-5? It means explain it to me like I'm five. You know, dumb it down. Make it basic so I can understand. You know, but the one that I always find the most interesting is people that say, Pixar, it didn't happen. Pixar, it didn't happen. Ben, what does that mean? Pixar, it didn't happen. That's right. The guy who says, Pixar, it didn't happen, he's saying, I'm refusing to believe what you said unless you show me photograph as proof. And I thought, wow, isn't that representative of the world today? You know, with our electronic gadgets, with our phones, we can pull things out, we can Google it anytime. Norman can tell me something, and I can look it up. Did Norman tell me what actually happened, or did something else happen? You know, Pixar didn't happen is so representative of this world. You know, I was even wondering to myself as I was laying down last night, you know, do government officials ever say to each other, Pixar didn't happen? You know, on the carbon emissions conferences that they have, you know, I was picturing in my head, you know, Obama sitting there with Xi Jinping, and Obama's leaning over to Ping, and he's saying, you know, there's an abundance of evidence that human activities are contributing to the global climate change. And President Xi's leaning back over, and he said, are you sure? Pixar didn't happen. You know, how do I know that what man is doing is causing this global climate change? Well, keep that in mind. I'm going to bring you to another thought. And then we'll circle back. 4 years ago, my grandmother passed away. And the passing away of my grandmother was actually the first real loss, the first close loss in my family. And my grandmother and I were actually very close. Ever since I can remember, back in Southern California, she would come and visit our family, and she would often stay with us 5-6 months at a time. And when I first came to Hong Kong 20 years ago, you know, I would still come and see my grandmother. Every week we would have lunch. Sometimes I'd go and see her for dinner. Sometimes she'd give me a call, there's problems. You know, Dave, my sons are not listening to me. I said, is that my dad or is that my uncle? I said, come on, you know how sons are. They don't always listen, but they love you, grandmother. And when she passed away, my uncle and my dad gave me the responsibility to go to the health department to get the right certificates, to get the death certificate, and bring it to the U.S. consulate and ensure that I could bring my mother back, my grandmother back to the United States so she can be buried at a cemetery close to our home. And when we had a funeral, it was a very small funeral. It was just close family members and a few close friends that knew my grandmother. And afterwards, we went to Marie Callender's for lunch. Marie Callender's is a small chain of restaurants, and they make the best pies in Southern California. They have fresh strawberry, blueberry, lemon meringue, key lime pie, German chocolate pie, any kind of pie you like. You can go to Marie Callender's for that. My grandmother loved Marie Callender pies. And so we went there, and I remember that at the luncheon, it wasn't a real somber occasion. It wasn't celebratory, but it was had a very positive atmosphere, and people were telling stories about my grandmother. And, you know, as I look back and I thought, well, grandmother and I were very close. Why didn't I cry? Why didn't I cry at her funeral? Why didn't we grieve more at her luncheon? I think the reason is because I have this hope. I believe that this hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that because of this resurrection, I know where my grandmother is. You know, if there was no hope in this resurrection, I'd probably just give up my Christian faith. I wouldn't be at the church today. I wouldn't be at DBICC. I wouldn't even be speaking with you this morning. And likewise, you probably wouldn't be here. If I were speaking, it'd be empty. Except maybe Deepak. Deepak promised that he'd show up. But because of the hope that is found in the resurrection, we know that death for us believers is like somebody just pressing the pause button, isn't it? It's not pressing the stop button, it's pressing the pause button. I know that I will be seeing my grandmother again real soon, because relative to all eternity, death for us believers is just but a short period of time. So the value of the story of the resurrection is what? It is hope. It is the hope that it gives us. And today we're going to be looking again at the resurrection. We should have a slide with... Okay, we don't have a slide. If you have your Bibles, or if you have your phones and you have a Bible on it, the text this morning comes from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 30. So John chapter 24, verse 20. Sorry, verse 24. And Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You see, at this time, there were only 10 disciples left. The first time that Jesus was resurrected and appeared to the disciples, there were only 10 there, right? Thomas, it says, was not there. Judas Iscariot had hung himself. Judas's replacement, Matthias, wasn't even chosen until the beginning of Acts. So there were only 10. 10 reliable witnesses. If I were Thomas, well, let me ask you this. If you think about your friends and your acquaintances, I'm sure that you can think of a few that you would say, yeah, they're inherently reliable. If they told me something, I would be more inclined to believe rather than not believe. If Roberto were to tell me something, and I know he wasn't joking, because of his character, I'd probably believe it. And if I were Thomas and one of these disciples, one of the inner circle that he belonged to, came up to him and said something, if I were Thomas, I'd probably believe that. If three of them came up and said the same thing, well, I know who these people are. We've ministered together all these years. They're people who are inclined to telling the truth. I know they like to speak with veracity. I'd be pretty persuaded, wouldn't you? What if five of them came to me and told me that? Well, there shouldn't be any doubt. But what did it say here? It said that the other 10 disciples were telling him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, it's not just these 10 disciples, right? When Jesus was resurrected, didn't Mary Magdalene witness? Weren't there other pilgrims who saw Jesus alive? I'm sure news of that got back to Thomas. But what did Thomas say? What did Thomas say? If you look at the second part of verse 25, it says, "But." When I see the word "but," you got to think, uh-oh. Uh-oh, something's coming up. "But he said to them, blah, 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 I will not believe. But, blah, 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 I will not believe." What did Thomas say? Thomas said, "I'm going to lay down all these conditions. And unless these conditions are filled, I will not believe what you said. I will not believe that Jesus Christ is in fact resurrected from the dead." And I find that very curious. And I have to ask myself, who is Thomas? Who is this guy? Why is it that he is so reluctant to believe what these reliable witnesses are saying? If you turn to John chapter 11, verse 16, this is when Lazarus had just passed away, and Jesus said, "This is not going to be his last. I'm going to go to Judea and go see Lazarus." And he told the other disciples, and the disciples were cautioning Jesus and said, "Don't go. The other Jews are waiting for you to stone you." But what did Thomas say? chapter 11, verse 14. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Hey, let us also go, that we may die with him." That we may die with him. In the face of such uncertainty, in the face of such danger, you have Thomas here, who is acting courageous. He recognizes that Jesus is a man worth following, even to his death. He said, "Let us go so that we may die with him." So we learn that Thomas is a courageous individual, isn't he? In chapter 14, verse 5, so Jesus had just predicted that Peter was going to deny Jesus three times, and the disciples were a bit despondent. And so Jesus was just trying to comfort them, was trying to encourage them. And the beginning of chapter 14, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And he tells them about his father's house and how they have so many rooms and how he's going to go back and he's going to prepare a place for them. And he says that, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And what was Thomas's response? In verse 5, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" You see, Thomas was an individual who was seeking spiritual truth. If he didn't know something, he wasn't afraid to ask. He wasn't ashamed to ask questions. He was a very spiritually minded person. So from these two verses, we see that Thomas is very out of character when he says, "Unless I will not believe." See, Thomas was ready to die for Jesus, and he was ready to follow Jesus to this home that Jesus talked about. But yet, in John chapter 20, he doubted, right? He doubted. Now, I'm going to posit to you that there are two kinds of doubt. There are two kinds of doubt. There's a good kind of doubt, if there was a good kind of doubt, and then there's a bad kind of doubt. The good kind of doubt can be exemplified by John the Baptist, right? Remember when John the Baptist confronted King Herod about his gross sexual misconduct? What happened to him? That's right, he was thrown in jail. He was thrown in jail. And while he was in jail, he heard about the coming of Jesus. He heard about the Messiah. But he had some questions, didn't he? He had some questions. And what did he ask? He said, "Is he the one, or should we wait for another?" You see, John the Baptist heard about this Jesus. He was excited for the fact that Jesus might actually be coming. But he wanted to know, is he the one, or is it somebody else? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Tell him that the blind see and that the lame walk." Meaning what? Yes, I am the one. You wanted to know? Yes, John, I am the one. See, John the Baptist kind of doubt is a good doubt. It's a doubt that makes you inquire. But when his doubt was satisfied, John the Baptist publicly confessed, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, the one who came from the Father." John the Baptist harbored doubt, right? But when he was satisfied, he fully proclaimed who Jesus was. But then there's bad doubt, and that's exemplified by Thomas. People say it's doubt. I actually say it's unbelief. Unbelief. Thomas' doubt said, "I will not believe." By saying, "I will not believe," what did Thomas do? He made a prior judgment, didn't he? He made a prior judgment of what he believed happened. He's saying, "In the future, I will not believe, nor will I believe it now." And I think about this, and I think about this. This is the problem that we have in our modern world. It's a problem that we have also made a prior judgment. We don't want to listen. It doesn't matter how much evidence you give us. I don't want to listen. You know, my daughter is only 2 and 3 months. And a lot of times she doesn't want to listen. She's like the world. You know, I say, Dorcas. Sometimes she's playing with her toys while she's eating dinner. I said, "Dorcas, can we put the toy away and then have dinner first?" And she won't tell me she's not going to listen, but she'll dramatically shake her shoulders and look away from me, and she's indicating that she doesn't want to listen. I said, "Doc Dorcas, please, can we have dinner first, and then you can play with your toys?" And then she'll wave me off and dramatically shake her head away. You know, a drama queen in the making. You know, she's telling me that she doesn't want to listen. And that's the opposite of faith, isn't it? In Hebrews, it says that faith is the confidence in what we hope for and abundance in what we do not see. Thomas's unbelief was not this. Thomas's unbelief is a willful refusal to believe. A willful refusal to believe. Contrast that with doubt. Doubt is just simply an inner uncertainty. I'm not sure. Is that really the one that we're waiting for, or is there another one? You know, the Bible talks about this unbelief and why the world cannot believe. It says in Romans 1, verse 18, that they, the world, suppresses the truth because of their wickedness and because of their sin. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 also says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So you see, unbelief is a moral problem. It's a moral problem. It's simply saying that we will not believe. And doubt is an intellectual problem. It's saying that I want to believe, but there are problems, and I need to sort those things out. But what did Thomas say? Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You got to like John for writing it in such a very dramatic way. Putting my hand into his side? Yuck. You know, Thomas wanted to shove his hands into his side. You know, we can say, good for Thomas. He wanted to have a personal experience. He wanted to see for himself. But at the same time, we got to fault Thomas, right? We got to fault him because he laid out all of these conditions for the Lord to meet. And I wonder, do we also lay out conditions for our Lord? Whether we're believers or not, do we lay out conditions for him? You know, Thomas wanted proof. He wanted to see Jesus for himself. He wanted to actually put his finger into the marks. Thomas is saying, "Pix or it didn't happen." You know, Thomas's words, his own words, help us understand the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, "I cannot believe. I want to believe, but there are problems." But Thomas says, "I will not believe unless you give me the evidence that I ask for. I need to see what I want to see." Thomas represents what oftentimes in today's world is sort of a scientific approach, isn't it? So in verse 26, it continues on. "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with him, and though the doors were locked," and when I think of locking, I got to go back up to verse 19, the first time that Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples, and at that point they said that they locked it because they feared the Jews and the Pharisees would be after them. So it could very well be they locked the doors again because they feared that the Jews would take them away. And so though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And so I try to picture the scene. You know, you're in a house. They don't want to draw attention to themselves, so they don't have a lot of lights on. It's rather dim inside, maybe a couple of candles. But the atmosphere is a bit different than the first time that Jesus appeared in verse 19, right? Because now the 10 disciples are living with hope. They've seen their resurrected Lord. They're trying to convince Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, you know, we've seen him." And Thomas is still refusing to believe. "Unless, blah, 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 I will not believe." But there's hope, and they're talking, and Thomas is refusing. And then what happens? Jesus appears. He appears. Do you think that Thomas might be a little startled? I remember when I first moved to Hong Kong, I was living with my aunt and uncle, and they lived in a rather big house. And I remember when I moved in there, they had an individual, Conchita, who was taking care of the family. And Conchita, bless her heart, was a little bit older in age, and Conchita didn't have the best hearing. And so sometimes when she was working in the kitchen, I'd walk in the kitchen to get a glass of water or something, and Conchita would be working and washing, and I don't know if I made a sound or she saw me from the corner of her eye, and she'd go, "Oh, Dave, you scared me." And so I got to think, Thomas probably felt something similar. He was probably startled. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Peace be with you. Shalom." Right? Why did he say that? I think one of the reasons, obviously, in Hebrew, shalom is a common greeting. You greeted people by saying shalom. Another reason that he said, "Peace be with you," is that Thomas was probably making prejudgments about Jesus. And Thomas was afraid, now that Jesus is coming after me, he's going to come and attack me, right? And he wanted to calm his heart and said, "Peace be with you." It's kind of like you're watching the movie and one person's approaching another individual and the other individual misunderstands and he says, no, whoa, I come in peace. I come in peace. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Maybe a third reason that he said that was to let him know that what I'm going to say to you, Thomas, is not a judgment for your unbelief, but rather what I'm going to say to you is a blessing. So what did Jesus say in verse 27? Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus quoted Thomas's conditions verbatim, right? Verbatim. I think at that time they didn't have eavesdropping devices. There was no phone. Jesus was definitely not in the room when Thomas was refusing to believe and laid out his conditions. And yet Jesus shows up and says every condition that Thomas had asked for. You know, when you talk about the resurrection, it's not something that you can exaggerate. It's not something that you can exaggerate. The resurrection either happened or it didn't. It's not somebody go out there and say, "Hey, listen, Dave, this morning I went out golfing and I hit a 280-yard drive." And I'm thinking, "I know you. You don't hit farther than 200. How can you hit 280? Or you go out fishing and I caught this huge fish. And you know that that lake only stocks fish up to this size. You can't exaggerate. The resurrection, either Jesus is alive or he's not alive. And there is so much evidence, isn't there? Besides the disciples indicating to Thomas that we saw him. Individuals who knew what he looks like, who knew what he sounded like, maybe even knew what he smelled like. People who were intimate with Jesus could tell him. Scientists even say, you know, if Jesus is in the room standing there, there must have been something that happened. Why is that? Because if you were to take a nail and you were to hammer it into your hands and your feet such that you hung on a cross, your cartilage and your tendons would be so torn up, there's no way that you would be standing up. There's no way that you would be standing up. But whatever the reason is, we must believe. I don't know what we're all doing here this morning, why we came. Do we come because we want to worship God? Do we come because we have nothing better to do on a Sunday morning? Do we come because our spouses made us come? If we come because of the resurrection of Christ, if we come because we really consider the reality of Jesus Christ, then we can really understand what Thomas says in verse 28. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. After Jesus came and appeared to Thomas, Thomas spoke out words of recognition, didn't he? You know, I grew up in Southern California, and it's not uncommon for us to occasionally see celebrities. You can be in a restaurant, and I remember somebody saw Brad Pitt. And so he went up to Brad and he said, "Hey, Brad, you know, I know who you are. Do you mind if we take a picture together?" "Yeah, you don't even have to get up. Look, I'll just take out my phone and we'll take a selfie. Just pretend you know me, but I know who you are." In China, I could be playing basketball with some young kids, and they could see on the bulletin board Kobe Bryant. And I say, "Hey, do you know who Kobe Bryant is?" And they say, "Yeah, 他打球很厉害, 他是我的偶像. You know, he plays ball really, really well. He's my idol. I recognize him." You know, a friend of mine said, "Hey, I was walking in L.A. the other day, and we ran into Sylvester Stallone. You know what? He's really short. And he doesn't look like Rocky." See, what these are words of recognition. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And when he said that, that's a complete acknowledgement of Christ's nature. He made a profound confession of faith in Jesus. Thomas confessed that Jesus is God, isn't he? And with that one response, he's not only making a profession, he's also indicating that he has sorrow for his unbelief. He recognized that God himself, was standing in front of him. And he said, "My Lord and my God." And so we got to think about it ourselves. How do we respond? How do we respond when God is in front of us? And the following explains why this was so powerful for Thomas. In verse 29, it says, Jesus told him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Read that again. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Period. Now this is where it gets personal. This is where he's talking to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, Thomas was able to see Jesus with his own eyes. This is a privilege that is not afforded us who live in the 21st century. There is a special blessing for us who live in the 21st century, though. We don't see Jesus, but by believing, we are blessed. You know, we can each encounter Jesus in our own ways. We can each encounter him and think, "I'm not sure." Well, let me challenge you this morning. If you're not completely sure where you stand in the Lord, if you're not completely sure that God is your Father, if you're not completely sure where you are going to go when you die, if you're not completely sure of your salvation, you can be. You can be. All you have to do is believe. The Bible says, "These things are written so that you may believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that by believing, you may have life in his name." So this passage is saying that for Thomas, seeing is believing. But for those of us who didn't see Jesus, we have a special blessing. Believing is seeing. It's not pics or it didn't happen. The reality doesn't have to be seen. You know, Craig's a pilot. Craig, when you fly in an airplane and you understand physics and you know that the wings are designed in a way so that it will push the air currents down. And by pushing the air currents down, your aircraft rises. Do we need to see the air currents in order to believe that my plane's going to go up? No. But does it mean I cannot believe what the plane's going to do? No. When his disciples asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God?" What did Jesus say? He said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent." Believe in me. You know, when I share about the gospel with others, I like to use the four spiritual laws. But actually, you can condense it into three things, right? You can condense it into three. You have the debt. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have the currency to pay for the debt. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then there's the act of taking that currency and paying off the debt. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? You have the debt, you have the currency, which is Jesus, and then you have the act of taking that currency and cashing it in to pay for your debt. You know, for us, for each of us, we live by faith. The only difference between those who believe and those who do not believe is the object in which we place our faith in. For us believers, we place our faith in God and his word. For the unbelievers, they place their faith in themselves. And there's a conclusion for each of us. If you're an unbeliever, I would ask you, what currency are you going to use to pay off your debt? Because as far as we understand, there's only one currency that can fully pay it off. And ask yourselves whether you want assurances for salvation of life. If you do, you are invited to believe. You're invited to ask God and tell him that you believe. If that's you and you'd like to believe and you want to pray, feel free to see me or feel free to see Norman anytime. 2 Corinthians says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the right day. For us who believe, how does the message of the resurrection affect your life? Is your faith being challenged? Do you put your faith fully in Jesus as the risen God? How about doubts? How about doubts in your faith? Do you have doubts in your faith? I think we all do from time to time, right? We all do. But we believe in a God that exists. And for us, we don't have tangible proof. We don't see him. Photographs do not exist. But I tell you what, if you have doubts, it is okay. Why? Because John the Baptist had doubt. If you think about it, the Bible is full of individuals who had doubt, isn't it? The only difference is they acted in accordance with their faith in God. They didn't let their doubts lead them. If you think about it, do you think Noah, when he was out there building his ark, all those years facing ridicule from his friends and from his neighbors, do you think he didn't doubt? Or how about Moses, when God asked him to go across the Red Sea and he found himself walking on dry land and he wasn't drowned like the Pharaoh's men were after him? What about Abraham when he sired Isaac and God asked Abraham, take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me? Do you think he doubted? Or how about David, when David went out to the arena with nothing but a slingshot and some stones to face that monster, Goliath? Do you think he doubted? Or what about Daniel when he was thrown in the lion's den, a den full of hungry lions, and he had to stay there at night? Do you think Daniel doubted? Yes, all these individuals, I think, had some doubt, but they didn't let their doubt prevent them from following God. You know, Hudson Taylor said, he said, God isn't looking for people of great faith. You know, we don't have to be the people of the highest level of faith. God isn't looking for people of great faith. He's looking for individuals ready to follow him. So what kind of demands are you making on God? Are you like Thomas and saying, I have all these conditions for you to meet, and once you meet them, I will follow you? Do you find it challenging to do what he asks? Do you feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to lead you to do things that you don't really want to do? Do you have doubt? I'm going to leave you with an example of doubt. Seattle Seahawks, they won the Super Bowl 3 years ago. And 2 years ago, beginning of January of 2015, the Seattle Seahawks are an American football team. And when they're playing the Super Bowl, they find themselves against the New England Patriots. And they were down 28-24. And they were at the end zone And they could have won it still. They had a few seconds left on the clock. And Russell Wilson, he took the snap and he moved back. And instead of running through the end zone, he was going to pass it. He was going to pass it to an individual named Ricardo Laquette. And Ricardo Laquette was the intended receiver, but the ball never got to him. The Patriots intercepted the pass, and the Patriots won the Super Bowl. And Ricardo Laquette had a great moment of doubt. He said, how come I didn't catch this? Did I let the team down? Did I let the team down? And even in that moment of doubt, he questioned, am I going to continue playing football? You know, I've already won the Super Bowl 1 year, but how come I didn't win it again? But I tell you what, that doubt was nothing compared to the doubt he experienced November of that year. So November 2015 is only this past November. See, he was playing the Dallas Cowboys. The Dallas Cowboys are known as America's football team. They play in one of the biggest stadiums. And he was blindsided. He was blindsided, and he found himself laying on the ground on the playing field. And he was hit so hard that the doctor said the vertebrae in his neck was fully broken, and he was literally hanging by a thread. And that if the medics and his teammates had moved his head in a wrong way, not only would he have been paralyzed, he probably would not have been alive. And so last month, he wrote an account of what happened, and I'm going to read it to you. He starts off by saying, have you ever experienced sleep paralysis? Imagine you wake up from a dream early in the morning and you can hear everybody in your house making breakfast and talking and laughing, but you can't move. No matter how hard you try, you can't actually get up. And that's exactly how I felt like, except I wasn't in bed. I was on the 50-yard line of Cowboy Stadium surrounded by 90,000 fans. It was like being in a car accident. Everything was fast and then suddenly slow motion. I was running down on punt coverage like I've done thousands of times before, and then I hit the ground and I heard a sound you never want to hear. Said people, when they die, say that you see a light. Well, I didn't see a light. I heard a noise, a weird, far-off ringing, and I said to myself, Lord, just help me. I know that I'm here for a reason. If you help me off the ground, I'll change lives. You know, I've asked God to save me once before, and I found myself at Cowboy Stadium asking God to save me again. Lord, you have to help me. Do you think he had his moment of doubt lying down there? When your first child is born, you look into her eyes for the first time. You feel a love and a warmth that you've never experienced before. You didn't even know it existed. Well, this was the exact opposite of that. This was a cold, cold darkness I didn't know existed. When you can't move, there are so many uncertainties in your mind. Your mind races a million miles an hour, and 10 minutes feels like 10 days. Coach Pete Carroll, who is the coach of the Seattle Seahawks, used to preach to us all the time. He said, you live in a temporary fairy tale. Your fans are temporary. Your coaches are temporary. Your teammates, as much as they love you, are also temporary. The big houses you live in are temporary. You can enjoy all that stuff, but it's not what will bring you happiness. I didn't really understand what Coach Carroll meant until I was cleaning out my closet back home in Atlanta this month. Now, he wrote this in June, so this is just in June. He wrote, I had a lot of extra clothes that I didn't need anymore, and I figured since I didn't need that stuff, I would give it to the homeless who were taking shelter around my building. I'm 6'2", so not everybody is my size, so I walked around with a bag on my shoulder. And when I saw an older black man about my height, he looked like he needed some help. His jeans were being held up by a rope. And he had on these old brown church shoes. It looked like he was been wearing them for 10 years. And so I said, hey, excuse me, would you like some clothes? And he was like, He's looking around, wondering, is there a catch to this? And so I stepped a little closer, and he said, well, look, here are some clothes for you. They're all clean. I just wanted you to have them. And he didn't say anything. And a tear started rolling down his cheek. And so we sat down on a cement bench, and he just poured his heart out to me. He broke down and told me his story, this man who was going through doubt. I could tell he was extremely intelligent. He told me he had a PhD. He had been living a regular life. Then a few years ago, his wife, his son, a nephew that was living with him, had all been killed in a car accident. He said, ever since then, I just lost my will to live. I just lost the will to cut my hair. I just lost the will to brush my teeth. My family was gone, and I didn't care anymore. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know about my story of my own doubt. In fact, I barely spoke. I just listened to him. And he was so appreciative that somebody, anybody, would care to sit with him for 20 minutes. To be honest, my NFL career was like a blur. It was an uphill battle on an unending mountain. And when I look back on my life, I'm not going to remember the Super Bowls. What I'm actually going to remember are moments like these. I just want to take that spirit and that joy and spread it to people who really need it. I want to help people. I need to repay the Lord for helping me off the ground. That's my new mountain. I'm back at the mountain. I'm back at the bottom. I'm climbing and I'm climbing, and I'm meeting some amazing people along the way. And every person I meet, I want to bring them with me up the mountain. When it's all said and done, when the temporary fairy tale that Coach Carroll talked about is over, we have to ask ourselves, what are we really doing on this earth? We all have our doubts, but did we believe? And more importantly, did we act with this belief in our hearts? You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we live by believing, not by seeing. Some translation says that we walk by faith and not by sight. But that's what defines God and our faith in him, isn't it? So how about that we stop looking for signs of God's existence and just simply believe that he exists? Because then we will truly know that what we are looking for, and we will understand what Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because for some people like Thomas, seeing is believing. But for us, believing is definitely seeing. Shall we pray? Father God, praise be to you. For you, the Father of our Lord Jesus, you are the God of great mercy, and because of your mercy, you have given us new life. And this new life brings with it a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And though we don't see you, Father, we believe in you. And though we don't see Jesus, we love him. And because we do, there is an inexplicable joy in our hearts. And for that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.